Over the next 3 or 4 weeks in the lectionary, we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a wonderful letter. It's a letter with only 4 chapters, and of course, letters were written to be read in one go. And I offer you not a challenge, but an opportunity to go home today and sit and read the letter. It'll take you, if you're a fast reader, 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and you'll then get to hear the message that Paul is writing to this young church at Colossae. That church was founded, as we read, as Edmund read to us, by Epaphras, who himself had been taught by Paul at Ephesus. And so this young church had been given the truth of the gospel and was learning how to live in the new way. But what Paul had heard from Epaphras was that this young church was being threatened by heretical teaching, who were really saying that there was sort of something additional, some special knowledge that needed to be learned by the church beyond the gospel of truth that Paul had taught them through the learning that Epaphras gave them. Several things that come up later in the letter, which is why it's good to read it all through, talks about the ceremonial observance of festivals, about the particular food and drink that should be taken at that time, about bondage to certain rituals and certain dress codes. And what Paul is emphasizing, that Christians do not need to be under man-made ordinances. He also challenged them about the demand, which occurs later in the letter, where he challenged them not to be told what not to taste or what not to touch. And this sort of perverse asceticism, this not allowing certain pleasure in enjoying what, after all, is our God-given sense of taste with our food and our drink. He also condemned them for the demand for idolatry of angels and other created beings. And fundamentally, he wanted to draw them back to valuing Christ. And this will be the main theme of next week when we look at verse 15 onwards, where Paul highlights the value of Christ and all that Christ has done and is to us. So he emphasized the preeminence of Christ in the gospel. And he was essentially combating what later became quite a problem to the church, the doctrine of Gnosticism, which said that there was that special little extra something that you needed to know in secret. And Paul said, no, you only need to know the gospel to know the truth. And that is the heart of this wonderful little letter. So Paul is exalting Christ as the image of God, as we will see, and he's denying the focus on human philosophy. And doesn't that bring us up to today, where in our postmodern world, relativism is what it's all about? Well, if it's fine for me, then I don't care what happens to you. But of course, what Paul is emphasizing to the church at Colossae and to us is the absolute standard of the teaching of God. This is where he is challenging the appearance of worldly wisdom and saying, it's of no value. Focus on the word of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Depend, he says, on the adequacy of who Christ is and what he is for you. In this first chapter, Paul starts his letter with a traditional greeting. He says who he is. He says what his authority is as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he's writing, what a wonderful way he puts it, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters of Christ in St. Bartholomew's, in Colossae. But put yourself there. Paul is writing this letter for us, for the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at St. Bartholomew's. And then he combines the greeting of grace and the greeting of peace. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he's actually combining the thought, both of Greek thought and of Jewish thought, of those two senses of grace and peace. And then he comes to draw down to them that he is always thanking God for them. And this is a wonderful model for how we perhaps should pray. Praying for one another in our fellowship, praying for those of our brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution in other parts of the world. Who do we hold up in our prayers? As Paul here says, I always thank God for you who have, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And later on he says, we have not ceased praying for you. What a wonderful guide that is in our own prayers, not to cease praying for one another. So I just ask you to take away today and think about who it is and what it is that we give thanks for and for whom we pray. Paul here is giving thanks for the believer's faith in Christ Jesus. And it is Christ who is the motivator and the surety of all that they hold to. He then condemns them, he then celebrates them for the love that they have for all the saints. So we have faith, we have love, the love that is an outcome of the faith that they have. Love that is both local and global. And we'll see in the gospel lesson how that is to be applied. And then he says, all this is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's an expectation. It's a future expectation of what is offered in the true word of the gospel. So what do we have? We have faith, we have love, and we have hope. Where have we heard those before? Sue will recall that from the reading at the wedding yesterday, 1 Corinthians 13. On Friday, beg your pardon. And it is one of Paul's themes to remind us of these three cardinal virtues of faith, hope, and love. It is said that faith rests on the past. It's the foundation. Love works in the present. It's the outworking of that faith. And hope looks to the future. Well, Paul says actually it looks back because it's the future hope that gives us the faith and the love to live by now. And it's all about our relationships, a theme that I've picked up several times over past weeks, and it's a reminder here that the hope we have expressed in faith and love is worked out in our relationship with God and with one another, all of which is shared around the Lord's table as we gather today. And these three cardinal virtues are our hallmarks of the work of God in our souls and spirits. Paul then goes on to talk about the fruit of the gospel. It's the internal and external fruit, the internal fruit of the growth of the depth of our spiritual understanding, of our personal spiritual growth to maturity. And it's also the growing of disciples as we, in our quiet way, witness through what we do, through who we are and what we say to those that we meet. And that in itself is a prayer without ceasing. As we live, that is our expression of our prayer to God for how our lives are to be used by him. And Paul is quite explicit. He doesn't talk in generalities. He suits the prayer to the need of this young church for spiritual insight, for a worthy walk with God, that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. To have abundant power through the Spirit, and to have a thankful spirit in response to God. And as Paul, both here and later in the letter, as you read it, you'll see it is such a fulsome request. There's no half measures with Paul. He is asking God to fill them with his grace. And specifically in verse 11, he says, "May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks." Sometimes we might feel that being a Christian is hard work. Jesus never said it was going to be easy, but he would work within us so that we can overcome the difficulties of being a Christian in our increasingly antagonistic world, that we can be a Christian with joy. I don't know whether you read, like me, the account in the press this week of the Christian doctor who was sacked for standing against politically correct transgender politics of self-identification. And that's a completely different issue to the situation we have, where we welcome somebody who has gone through a transgender operation herself. But it's a whole problem that as Christians we need to address. How do we stand firm for the word of God? And how do we stand against political correctness of saying the right thing? And this is all so that we might lead those lives worthy of the Lord. It's not for our self-glorification, but it is to be pleasing to God. He goes on to say here being made strong, that we may be enabled to please him by what we do. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. It's not the works we do that save us, but when we are saved, we want to perform them. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And how does this happen? It happens through God's grace in the gift of Jesus Christ. In that last verse that Edmund read to us, Paul writes, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And I know the children are looking at light and darkness this morning. And in Jesus Christ, in the beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus the Redeemer brought us back from the consequence of sin for the price of his life. And he has made us right. He has justified us by forgiveness of our sins. Is it really that simple? Yes, and that's exactly why Paul has written this letter, to say it's not something that needs special knowledge. It just needs a faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a matter of our choice. And if you go away with the notes this morning and look at the Deuteronomy reading, you'll see that the Israelites had to make a choice, and they made a choice to follow the covenant. The Colossians chose to accept the grace of God, as we read in the passage here from Paul's letter. And in the parable, the account of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer had to choose whether or not to accept the grace of God. In fact, he insincerely chose to justify himself rather than respond to Jesus' call on his life. We don't know the outcome of the story. We don't know what happened to the lawyer. But the story of the Good Samaritan shows the choices of one towards another. And in this case, we see about the priest and the Levite who denied the need of the victim, but the Samaritan who responded. The hated Samaritan recognized the victim, the Jew, as a neighbor. So we have choices too, as I come to conclude. We have a choice to live according to God's covenant. We have a choice to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. And we have a choice to love and serve our neighbour. Our neighbour who we might find somewhat daunting. We might find frightening. We might be uncertain of the otherness of people who are different to ourselves, but who are indeed our neighbour. Who do we pass by? Who should we be reaching out to? And all we need to do is to accept that Jesus is already in our lives. He is in our mouth and he is in our heart. Because his spirit lives within us from that first day when we said yes to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So acknowledge him today, giving thanks to the redemption we have in the beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.